Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Good morning. Thank you so much for having me today. My wife, Caitlin, and I have been a part of Covenant for the last year, and we love it here. And now I get to serve as a student ministry director, and it's just such a privilege and an honor. Growing up for me, I was oldest of five kids, and so my life, my childhood looked a little bit different than my youngest siblings did. I'm a 90s baby. Any 90s babies in the room? All right, born in the 90s. All right, a few of you. Yeah, I remember the 90s not very well because, as I like to tell people, the 90s were the best 23 days of my life, right? So you can let that sink in. Other than my wedding day, of course, that was better. But for me, I didn't remember the 90s, but I remember the early 2000s. I remember the days before DVDs, all right? And this was a fun time because when I was four, I got to open up my very first DVD for my birthday. It was Finding Nemo. It was such a joy. I held it high over my head and I said, "My first DVD!" It was a beautiful time. With DVDs, you could skip through all of the previews pretty easily. I remember that about them. The one thing that you couldn't skip, though, was this one warning message. It said this: piracy is not a victimless crime. Anybody remember that one? Yeah. See, the message behind this is that piracy, which seems like a small crime to us, it's just, you know, stealing a bootleg copy of Finding Nemo, what's the big deal, right? But the message behind it is, there's no crime that's so small that it has no effect on another person somewhere. And so I was thinking back on this lately, and it made me think on my own life, right? How many times have I assumed, wrongly, that my actions were victimless, or that my secret little sins that nobody else saw, they didn't have an effect on anybody else. It's just me, it's just private, it's just personal. It doesn't affect anybody else anywhere. I think we mistakenly think this often, more than we would probably like to admit. We think that we can just do whatever we'd like behind closed doors and assume that it's not going to make an impact on anybody else. And we're going to see in this text that we're reading today from the life of King David, an example from his life where there was a moment where he did something that he probably thought was just behind closed doors, and it led to really the rest of his life just a cascading effect of sin affecting not only his life, but other people, his family, and his nation. So before we get into all of that, I would just love to invite God to speak to us through his scriptures today, if you would bow your heads with me. God, you are our helper, and so by your Holy Spirit, would you open our minds to the scriptures that are going to be read today? Lord, as your word is proclaimed, would you lead us in your truth and teach us your will? For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn it to 2 Samuel chapter 12, or Bible app is fine too. If you don't have one with you, I encourage you to bring it or ask for one if you need one after. 1 and 2 Samuel is broken down into two books in our Bible, but really it operates more as one whole history of the kingdom of Israel. We're going to focus on 2 Samuel 12 to 18 and the life of David. He reigned for about 40 years from 1000 BC to 960 BC. And this book that we're reading is a part of a genre of scripture we call Old Testament narrative. So what this means today is the author's main purpose is to describe real events to us. He's not necessarily giving a thumbs up or prescribing every single thing that he talks about. So I want you to keep that in mind today as we read about things like plural marriage and concubines. He's not necessarily giving a thumbs up. He's describing real events that took place in real history. So I want to start our time today with actually the end of the story in mind. So we're going to look at one verse from 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. Here's what it says. And the king, that's David, he was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." This is where we're going today. David, we meet him here. He's deeply moved. His son Absalom is dead, and he wished he could take his son's place. I imagine in this moment there was probably a whirlwind of regret as he looked back throughout his life and he thought about his past actions, his past inactions, all the ways in which his role as a father had gone wrong. And I think now he probably saw more clearly than ever how his failures, they somehow led to his loss of his son. You see, sometimes it's hard for us to see the effects of our sin, but I think it's never more painfully clear than when it deeply impacts those we love and hold most dear. So what happened in David's life? What happened to bring this once great king of Israel, this man who Scripture refers to as a man after God's own heart, what happened to bring him to his knees in grief? Grief over his son, but grief over also his own sin. To answer that, we're going to go back to chapter 12, to more of the beginning of the story. Here's what it says in the last verse of 11 into the first verse of chapter 12. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and so the Lord sent Nathan to David." When we sin, it's important for us to recognize that our sin affects others, right? Our sin affects the people around us deeply, and that's what we're going to talk about mostly today. But first and foremost, we have to understand our sin is always, most importantly, an offense against our Creator God. That is the first person that David had wronged. And the Scripture tells us that. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, what did David do? What displeased the Lord? Well, to reveal that, God sends a prophet to David, his friend Nathan. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophet really had two distinct roles. We tend to think of prophecy mainly just as foretelling or telling predictions of future events. But prophecy actually involves two things. And the second thing is forthtelling or speaking forth bold truth to the current moment. And so for the prophet Nathan, his first responsibility here is to call out David in his sin, to preach boldly to David and speak boldly to him saying, "You're wrong." And so he engages in this in verse 9. Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." This is a big deal. It's been revealed that David has slept with another man's wife, and then he murdered the man to try to cover it up. Even today in our culture, I think most of us and most people in our culture would agree that adultery and murder are not okay, right? They're wrong. And I think we're right to recognize the weightiness of these kinds of sins. But I want to caution us, because for some of us, especially somebody like me who's been in church pretty much my whole life, it can be easy when we read these portions of Scripture to hear adultery, hear murder, and think, well, I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never laid hands on somebody. So this doesn't apply to me, right? I think that we miss out on what God wants to do in us and teach us through the Scripture if we come into it with that mindset. Instead, I want to for us to think about this way. First of all, Jesus, in the New Testament, he raised the bar on both of these issues. He said to the people who were listening to him, he said, "You've heard it said that you should not murder, but I say, even if you are unjustifiably angry with someone in your heart, it's almost equitable to that. It's almost comparable to that." He's saying it's not just about the outward action, it's about what's inside your heart. He also says about adultery, he says, listen, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, and don't do that, but also, even if you were to lust after another person, it's as if you've committed adultery with them in your heart. So I think that goes for most of us, that there's application for most of us in this passage, at least those of us who have ever been unjustifiably angry before, which is me, and probably, if you're honest, is you. So, as we read on, I also want us to think about this. There's one other important thing that we should think about. The first thing that led to David's downfall, if you will, it wasn't even his adultery. It wasn't that big mistake, right? David, prior to this, it says in chapter 11 that David, at the times when kings were supposed to go out to battle, David had stayed back at the palace. This was abnormal for him, and it was also unwise for him. So we see that before David had ever fallen into this big moral compromise, there were small compromises along the way, where he chose unwise actions, where he made poor decisions. And so I think as we're reading all of this and reading about David's actions and the sins that affect his family and his nation, I think we should also be thinking for ourselves, like, are there areas in life where I'm making small compromises on morals, on boundaries, on values? And how could those compromises affect my future and the future of those I love? David's actions, they greatly displease God. So God spoke through Nathan the prophet. Nathan first engages in calling out David in his sin, foretelling. And then secondly, he engages in giving a foretelling of specific events that will come to pass in David's future. Here's what it says in chapter 12, verse 10. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Nathan here speaks of God's judgment against David. Because David had shed the blood of Uriah, there will be bloodshed in David's house. Because David had committed this evil against Uriah, stealing his wife, there will be someone who will come in and steal his concubines. Nathan has prophesied to David on behalf of God. And this prophecy, we will see it come to pass. Because as God says it, there it will be. That it will be. I think in this moment, David recognized that he was in the wrong. I think he recognized that God's judgment against him was true. And so he responds in verse 13. He says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed you have because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So David here is genuinely repentant, and he is genuinely forgiven. The eternal consequences that David deserved, that all of us deserve for our sin against the holy God, they were removed. David won't experience spiritual death. He won't experience hell. But the earthly consequences still remain for his actions. He still is going to face the sword coming upon his family and even will lose the son that was to be born to him by Bathsheba. This is true for us today too. An example would be a lifetime of lies and deceit could be forgiven by God in an instant. And your eternal consequences are removed. The scripture talks about our sins being cast as far from us as the east is from the west. But that doesn't mean all the people that you've lied to and you've deceived over the years are just going to start trusting you right away. For me, this played out in high school. I was, before Jesus intervened in my life, high school was not great. And so I found myself in a moment where I was backed into a corner by some other students and pushed to my limits, and the way I responded was with using some terrible language toward another student, tearing that person down because of the color of his skin. It was something terrible that I had never said before, and I knew in an instant that I deserved whatever punishment was coming my way. And it came quick. I was sent to the dean's office. I was sent home. I was suspended for 2 days. Now, thankfully, that student forgave me. Thankfully, the dean and my parents showed me amazing grace. But I didn't go back to school the next day. I still had to face the consequences of my action. I still had to face the punishment. I still had to face a tarnished reputation in my school. There's no such thing as a sin without consequences. And praise God that the eternal consequences are removed from us as soon as Jesus invades our lives and forgives us. But we might still experience some earthly consequences like David did here. David is told he will not die immediately, but he will lose his child. This is a terrible, terrible punishment. But it's far from the last thing that will happen to David's family. Let's pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. "Now Absalom, David's son that we read about earlier, he had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's other son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. This word love here is, I think, frankly, too tame a translation, right? This is clearly lust. This is coveting. This is a violation of the 10th commandment that God gave his people when he said, do not covet. To covet or to lust, they both mean to over-desire something, something that is not ours to desire, or to improperly desire something. So just as David had once coveted after Uriah's wife, now his son is not only replicating his father's wickedness, but he is also multiplying. He's not only lusting after another woman, but his half-sister. Instead of fleeing sexual sin, he's giving into it, much like his father did. So he gets his cousin involved. They concoct a plan. And the plan would go like this. Amnon would pretend to be sick. Tamar would be sent to bring him food. And then Amnon could make his move. I will warn you, what happens next is pretty heavy. Amnon asks Tamar to sleep with him. Tamar says no. She says nothing like this should be done in Israel. This is outrageous. But he wouldn't listen. And so in verse 14 of chapter 13, it says, he would not listen to her, and being stronger than her, he violated her and he lay with her. The one who was one day supposed to sit on the throne of Israel has now violated the king's own daughter. He's forever shamed her, himself, and his whole family. He leaves his sister in a place of just utter shambles. He ruins her life in a large way because, especially in that culture, there was no possibility remaining for her to be married because of what he had done to her and the way that he had then not only violated her, but then he threw her out. He discarded her. He did a terrible thing to her. David's sin, it cascaded down to his son Amnon, and he didn't just replicate it. He multiplied it. He took it to another level. Absalom, the other brother, then enters this narrative when he finds his sister in tears. He actually shows up being a great brother to his sister and takes care for her and gives her a place to live. But then hatred begins to fester in his heart. And it's understandable, but it's unfortunate. Hatred begins to fester in his heart for his brother Amnon. David, how would he respond to this? Well, it says in verse 21, chapter 13, it says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And he should have been. That's his daughter. He should be very angry. But that's all the text tells us about what David did in response. And it's clear from the remainder of chapter 13 that David really didn't do anything else to act against his son. It seems here possible that David suffered from what some might call guilt-induced paralysis, where he felt the weight and the guilt of his former sins, and it may have kept him in some way like paralyzed in fear of actually stepping in and punishing his son. Because you could imagine, if he goes to Amnon and says, hey, I'm punishing you in this way, whatever it might be, what would Amnon say? Remember what you did to Bathsheba? Remember what you did to Uriah? Who are you to punish me? And so David here is incapable in some way or another to step in and take the action that he should have as a head of a household and as a leader of a nation. He didn't take meaningful action. David's inaction, it not only enabled Amnon, but it also fueled the fire of Absalom's hatred. 2 years go by, and Absalom's been conspiring this whole time. Absalom finally puts into play his plan, and he murders his brother Amnon. What Amnon did was evil. And you could argue that Amnon may have even deserved to die for what he did to his sister. But that wasn't Absalom's choice to make. Absalom stepped in. He tried to make matters better, but he only made them worse. He multiplied sin. In one day, David had lost two sons. First, he lost his son Amnon, who was murdered. And then he lost his son Absalom, who had to flee the country. It's not explicitly stated, but I have to wonder if David didn't have all of those words of Nathan the prophet coming back to mind in this moment. The words that said, the sword shall never depart from your house. God had announced his prophetic judgment years before. And as God's word is always true, and I think David, even here, probably could have recognized that his judgment was just. 2 more years pass by, and David finally allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem. But for then 2 more years, he refuses to let him come back into his presence. He won't see his son. He lets him come back into town. He won't see him, and this only makes matters worse. By the time David does let him back in and welcomes him back into his presence, it's too little too late. And so Absalom forms a rebellion against his father. He gets a bunch of people on his side, and so David has to flee town altogether. Absalom shows up in a town, and he enters David's palace. And all that was left behind of David's people was his 10 concubines who were left to take care of the palace. So Absalom asks his advisor what he should do to assert his kingship. And his advisor, Ahithophel, answered in chapter 16, verse 21, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Here, Absalom is asserting his kingship. He is cutting off possibility of reconciliation with his father, and he is only furthering the sin in this family. On the very same roof that David had once looked out at Bathsheba and saw her and lusted after her, now Absalom is sinning against his father in a very similar way. The word of God is proving true once again. If you remember the prophecy of Nathan, he said, basically, what you did in the dark against another man will now do against you in broad daylight. This prophecy continues to unfold as it barrels towards a weighty culmination. There's a country song that came out earlier this year that I love. It's called MacArthur. And it focuses on four generations of MacArthur men in this made-up family. And they talk about like what one generation passes down to the next. And the line that sticks out to me every time is this line that says, "When you pass on, what you gonna pass down? What you gonna pass down?" In Amnon, we saw David's sexual sin being passed down, being replicated, being multiplied. And in Absalom, we saw, yes, the sexual sin, but also his murderous sin being replicated. And this account is just one of numerous examples throughout Scripture where we see people seem to have a tendency to commit similar sins as their ancestors, their parents, their grandparents. Scripture seems to indicate that our sin can in some ways be passed down, if you will, from generation to generation. That individuals, we tend to be more predisposed to struggle with similar sins as our forefathers. This is even, to some degree, being backed up by some modern science, which some studies have shown that genetics can actually influence your risk factor for addiction. It's not the only thing, it's not the only indicator of your addiction risk, but research has shown that genetics can make us more or less predisposed to specific addictive behaviors. So much like our family history might make us more predisposed to heart failure, our family history might also be able to make us more predisposed to certain addictive patterns like alcoholism, or otherwise. Every sin, it has an effect. And if left undealt with, our sins can affect even our kids, our grandkids, and our great-grandkids. It could be multiplied as it passed down to the generations. Now, this is heavy stuff. Does this mean there's no hope? Does this mean we're only destined to repeat the sins of our parents? Does it mean there's nothing that can be done to keep our kids from repeating our mistakes? By no means. God, in his grace, he breaks sinners free of our enslavement to sin. And his grace is amazing. So amazing that it can break us free from even the patterns of generations of sin. Growing up for me, one of the people that I admired the most was my papaw. And that's Southern hillbilly for grandpa, in case you were wondering. He was from East Tennessee, and if you got him on a front porch, he could talk for hours, especially if it was Cracker Barrel. And he would love to tell stories. He told stories about his mamaw and papaw and his mom's side, and these were the people who brought him to Christ. They brought him to church, taught him about Jesus. But he also told a story about his papaw on his dad's side, his papaw Isaac Hammock. And this was not a great guy. In fact, the story goes that in 1931, Isaac and his brothers actually got into some trouble in a town called Corbin, Kentucky. And because of the trouble they got into, they decided the best move would be to burn down the county courthouse to destroy all the records. And they did it, and I looked it up. I found this fire. There is no record of who did it, so they got away with it. Just saying. On top of being an alleged arsonist, he was also described to me, Isaac was, as a womanizer. He had multiple kids from multiple wives or women, and he just wasn't a great guy. His son, Tommy, basically grew up without his father around. He would be left at home to take care of his sisters, and somehow, in spite of his father's wickedness, somehow Tommy ended up becoming really a great man, a great loving brother first, and then a husband, and then a father to my papa, Tommy Jr. And then my papa emulated and passed down Christian values that he picked up on from his father and his grandparents, and he passed that down to my dad, to my uncle, and to my siblings and I. But even so, four generations removed from Isaac, I still noticed as I was growing up that I was more predisposed to be tempted by sexual sins than other sins. So is that possibly in some way a result of some passing down of sins of generations past? Possibly. Does that excuse my sin? No, it doesn't. That doesn't excuse the lust that I dealt with when I was a teen. But if it's at all possible that a man who lived four generations before me could affect my life, then how sobering is it for me to think of how I could affect the life of my kids, my grandkids, and my great-grandkids? How my sin, if left undealt with, could affect those that I want to love and want to shepherd and lead so well in the future. It's sobering to think about. But thanks be to God, there is hope. And that's what I experienced. I experienced at 16, Jesus invading my life and changing it and breaking me free from sinful patterns. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be freed from the power of sin, even the sins of our family line. Sin and evil, it can spread and multiply, but the good news is this: God is stronger than any sin. He is far more powerful than sin. And so God can spread goodness even more fast than wickedness and evil can spread. God can start by changing one person's heart, and then he can work through that person in the process of changing a dozen more. He can start by changing the heart of one young parent, and before long, a family line that was once full of brokenness is full of men and women in faith. And one day, generations after that parent is dead, their impact of their life could be still multiplying down for generations to come. No matter how far back our sinful patterns go in our ancestry, when Jesus invades our life, he breaks us free from enslavement to sin. He can even change the entire trajectory of a family in a generation. For David and his sons, the story comes to a tragic conclusion in 2 Samuel 18. David, he finally sends his army to go to battle against Absalom, and in that process, Absalom dies. And so the word is sent back to David. And behold, the Cushite came and said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, who brought the news, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king, David, was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. The full weight of David's sins, his past actions and inactions, they are coming back, crashing down on him right now. His son is dead. There's no way to change that. And there's no way to get around the fact that his sins in some way played a part. Had he taken action sooner against his own sin or the sins of his sons, perhaps he could have spared them both. As David wailed at the news of Absalom's passing, I just imagine once again those words of Nathan the prophet coming back that said, "The sword will never depart from your house." Nathan foretold it perfectly. And David's sin, it carried with it great punishments which affected his descendants. The prophecy was fulfilled, and the consequences were being felt more than ever before. And so David, in verse 33, it says, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." The effects of our sin may never be more painfully clear than when they impact those we love and hold most dear. King David, he wished that he could die in place of his son, but he could not undo what was done. God in his grace, he wasn't done with David yet. God in his grace allowed David to have another son by Bathsheba, the wife whom he had stolen from Uriah. And this son, Solomon, would go on to have a son who would have a son. And then 900 years after David, a true son of David would be born. This son of David would not be born of human passion or plan, but by the Holy Spirit coming upon a virgin. And this son would be born without the stain of sins of generations past, because he would be truly God and yet truly man. And this son would go on to reign as king forever, not by overthrowing established earthly rule or leading a rebellion, but by laying down his life, giving it, so that we who would be called as sons and daughters of God could be broken free of our bondage to sin. We could be spared from the punishment of spiritual death that we all deserve. So if you're here today and you feel the weight of your sinful actions, if you feel the weight of the pains of the sins somebody committed against you, if you fear that you are destined to repeat the sins of your fathers, if you fear the sins of yourself could be passed down to your children, you need to know that there's a true and a better king than King David, and his name is King Jesus. And when King Jesus invades a heart to reign and to rule over it, there is no sin of your past that can't be forgiven. There is no hurt that can't be healed. There are no present chains to sin that can't be broken. There are no sinful cycles that can't be ended. There is no generational line of sinfulness so wicked it can't be cut off in an instant. We have a king, and he is mighty to save, and he is eager to forgive, and we have a king, and his name is King Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are eager to forgive. Lord, that you you have sent your son Jesus to this earth to die in our place, to rise from the dead so that we could be made right with you. Lord, I pray that you would break the chains of sin that any of us are still here today with. And I pray that you would move mightily in the hearts of the men and women in this room and the people that we love and we care about that are not here with us today. I pray this all in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.